Well, just to put you in the picture, this session is meant to go to, should say, about 3:15, 3:20, so that we've got just a wee bit over an hour. That's just the, so that you know where we are. And it's just in case you want to go into something else, you've gotten the wrong door. It's a Christian responsibility to parents of mentally retarded, severely handicapped, and those who die young. So should we just open with prayer? God, our Heavenly Father, we have come here to this afternoon to talk about a very important subject, and one that concerns some people very greatly indeed. And we ask that you will illuminate our minds as we search the scriptures to find out what your will would be as we try and help and counsel such people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what I want to do is to consider this really in four different ways, but there will be a tremendous overlap. That's to say, what spiritual help and what practical help can we give to parents who are Christian and non-Christian? So that gives us, so to speak, four groups, really, that we're discussing. And I'm going to start off by asking you some questions so as to indicate the sort of thing that we're going to discuss this afternoon, and then I'll talk for a bit, and then we'll go through the questions. The sort of problem that I'm posing to you is, first of all, a severely deformed or mentally retarded child is often called a vegetable. Are we right to call such children vegetables? Which brings up a parallel sort of question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? The alternative is that they're made in the image of God. Well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Are such children made in the image of God? That's one question. Another question is, how can we comfort Christian parents who have a child who dies? Can we say of that child that he'll go to be with Jesus? Another question, obviously, is how can we comfort non-Christian parents of a child who dies? Can we say of that child that he will go to be with Jesus? And then some of the practical problems. How can we use this sorrow to help the parents, perhaps if they're non-Christian, to bring them to an understanding of Christianity? How can we get them to see good in even seeming ill? And how can we show practical Christian love to families of such people? Now, those are the questions that I want you to have at the back of your mind as I talk to you for a few minutes first, and then as we discuss. First of all, some theories of infant death and the fate of the infant. This is really my topic, the fate of the infant. And, of course, it's one that I personally, as a paediatrician, meet not infrequently. A child dies, Christian parents or non-Christian parents, what's happened to that child? That's what they want to know. The Roman Catholic doctrine originally, as propounded by the Trent Catechism, was that infants, unless regenerated to God through the grace of baptism, whether their parents are Christian or infidel, are born to eternal misery and perdition. Now, that was the original Roman Catholic doctrine. But it was regarded as so harsh and frightful that it was later modified. And the Roman Catholics invented, shall we say, the idea of what they called the limbus infantum for the unbaptized. And a child who died, who had not been baptized, went to limbus infantum, which meant that they were excluded from heaven, but suffered no pain. That's where they stayed eternally. So that's one possibility, the Roman Catholic idea that they go to this place that's quite unbiblical, called the limbus infantum. Another way in which you can look at it is that the whole thing is entirely of God's electing grace. the Calvinist would say, perhaps, quoting Romans 9, verse 15, that God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that's another way of looking at it, that this is just entirely in the hands of God. And if in God's electing mercy he chooses that child who has died, the infant who has died, the stillbirth who has died, then that child is an elect. Otherwise, perhaps he goes to hell. That's another possibility. Just to recapitulate for the people who've arrived late, the sort of questions that we're asking at the moment are questionings concerning what happens to a baby who dies in the first few months and years of life. Where do they go to? Do they go to be with the Lord Jesus? Do they go to what the Roman Catholics call limbus infantum, where they're excluded from heaven, but suffer no pain, no torment of hell? We're wondering whether it's just of God's electing mercy. God says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 and 18 that he will have mercy on those that he has mercy and compassion on those on whom he has compassion, and therefore it's entirely up to God. So those are some possibilities. Now, perhaps we could pause there, and I'd like your ideas with regard to that. What would anybody say with regard to that? Or any other suggestions anybody would like to make? The fate of a child who dies young. Or indeed, the mentally retarded child who dies over. Have you ever thought of this? Yes, I suppose you can. The comment was made whether you can include under this heading those who die before they're born. Indeed, I guess you can, although I think perhaps we won't this afternoon because it complicates it a little bit too much, and so we'll leave that part. But indeed, I mean, a child who dies within the last month, should we say, certainly you could. Has anybody else got any suggestions? Yes, that's okay, but when you have to counsel and help, as you probably have had to, and I have to quite frequently, the parents of such children, that's not really adequate.
My experience is that they're not always terribly concerned with what's immediately happening to the child now, but what have they done, how have they been responsible for this, and if they can
That's a pious hope. Have we got any biblical reason for saying that you're correct? And that's what we want to consider. There's no biblical reason for the limbus infantum. I agree with that. There's biblical reason for the... Which the... No. That, there's no reason at all for the Roman Catholic ones. I agree with that.
And the other one, there isn't a biblical one for because you can't put the beginning and the
end. No, I'm not suggesting that one either. I put that one up as a possibility. Let's go a little further. And that is that I think you'll agree that let's go back and talk about this matter of whether that the baby is human. What do we mean by the image of God? We're made in the image of God. Are these children made in the image of God? What is the essential of the image that makes us in the image of God? All right, an awareness of God. Answer. Pardon? Is this what makes us different from animals? All right. Anybody else?
In the creation order, God made man last, and he made him out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into man, and man became a living soul. And he said he made him after his own image.
Yes, the breathing is, he in fact breathed the living soul into animals as well. So it's not, in fact, the breathing of the living soul that makes him different. It's the fact that he was made in the image of God. So that just comes back to our question. What is the specific of the image of God? You see, what I'm getting at is, are these children made in the image of God? Well, I would say that the main essential of the image of God is probably the difference between man. You see, you have God and you have animals. And somewhere in between you have man. A man has some aspects that are identical with animals, the fact that he has a body, the fact that he breathes, the fact that he has blood going around and so on. Anatomically and physiologically, man, you can say, is an animal. Fair enough. But he's different from the animals, and he's different because he's made in the image of God. Now, what is this difference, essentially? Why is an animal not made in the image of God, a man made in the image of God? It's not because God breathed in his spirit, because we read that of the animal. What is the difference? Well, some things are things that Ranald's been talking about, that man has creativity and so on. And all these I would agree with, that he has a capacity to love. Whether animals have a capacity to love or not, you can argue. I personally don't think they have. I think it's a conditioned reflex when a dog sort of sits there waiting for you to take it for a walk, and he looks up with you, those droopy eyes, and you think, ah, he's loving me. I don't think he is at all. It's just purely a conditioned reflex. But I may be wrong there. But what is the essential, therefore, between a man and an animal? That the man has a mind. That's what Ranald's been talking about the whole time. That man has a mind. He's not just got a brain determined by conditioned reflexes. His actions are not just conditioned reflexes. Most of the, not all, of course, but most of the things that an animal does, I would suggest, are conditioned reflexes. You can teach an animal to go across when the master comes in and take an ashtray and bring it across to the master. Now, I have heard mothers say of their children, who are obviously grossly mentally retarded, ah, yes, but when daddy comes in, he goes across and gets his ashtray, or goes across and gets his shoes and gives them to him. And they say this is intelligence. It's not intelligence at all. It's just a conditioned reflex, that just like an animal could do it. That's not what intelligence is. That's not what the mind is. The mind is something far greater than this. And in this, if you take that as your criteria of what a human being is, then of course these children that we're talking about fall short of that. They're not, therefore, under that criteria, made in the image of God. I'm not saying that, therefore, that can... Well, it depends. It depends, doesn't it, of what level we're talking about. Our problem is, are we talking about the dead? Yes. Right, right. Quite. But talking about the ones with very little indeed, they have very little in the way of the mind. Nevertheless, I think because they're the product of human conception, I think we say that they're human, and certainly that we should never call them animals. Our problems, of course, arise with the height of the Titterborn mole, but we'll forget that one. So we leave that. So these are human beings, even though they lack or they have little of the main essential that makes them human being, namely a mind. But nevertheless, because they come of Adam's race, therefore they are sinners. Because everybody who comes of Adam's race is a sinner. We're told that through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, in Romans 5, verse 12. And sin, therefore, these human beings are sinners. And I think that we've got to acknowledge that. Now, the real question is, therefore, can we go any further than that? And I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Bearing in mind that they're sinners. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Going back to verse 38. This is the story of the children of Israel. They have been excluded from the promised land because of sin, and they have been made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And going to 37, the Lord, Moses is speaking, the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, even you will not enter there. That's the Lord said that to Moses. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him. For he will cause Israel to inherit the land. In verse 39, moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. So what God is saying here is that there is an age at which a child, though a sinner, because he's in a child of Adam, nevertheless has no knowledge of good and evil. Now, just to make sure that you don't think that I'm stretching that, very fortunately we have another verse that tells us the same thing, and is always very much stronger in Scripture if you have two verses that give the same message. And so, if you'd like to turn to well-known verses in Isaiah, chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 13. He said to me, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Or from the time, or with respect to his knowing. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, here, obviously, we take this as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one of the passages of prophecy in the Old Testament, looking forward to the birth of our Lord. The virgin will be with a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. But it also goes on, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and to choose good. So here again, we have the same idea that there is an age of which the child knows how to refuse evil and choose good. And presumably, before that age, he does not know how to choose evil and refuse good. And the other interesting thing is it seems to be linked here with curds and honey. What does that mean to you? It means that he's old enough to have been weaned. So therefore, this is at the time or after the time of weaning that he knows the evil to choose good. Because obviously what we've got to say is, okay, what age is this? And I would suggest to you that it's linked maybe with the age of weaning. What do we know about weaning from the Old Testament? Was weaning, who was weaned? Do we know of anybody in the Old Testament stories who was weaned? Yes. How right you are, you should. We don't really know much about Moses being weaned, but there's somebody else, there are two others. What about Isaac? Do you remember that Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned? It's interesting, isn't it? So presumably this was a sudden event. It wasn't something as we do it now. Weaning is a slow process. You start off with little bits of food and you gradually increase it and the breast milk goes down and down so that there's no problems and no trouble. But here we see on the day that Isaac was weaned, bam, like that. It could. It could. It could. It could. But anyway, weaning, at any rate, was a notable occasion. Weaning wasn't just something that sort of happened willy-nilly. It was a notable occasion, sufficient to have a feast. And you remember, on that occasion, Ishmael, the other son, came and tormented Isaac on that day. So, sibling rivalry. So there we have a very definite event. The weaning was a definite event. Now, our question is, of course, of what age was that? Anybody got the other reference where we learn about somebody being weaned in Scripture? Who else do we know? What other children do we, young children, do? Pardon?
Samuel.
Good girl, Samuel. All right. Samuel, if you look at Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse, let's read from verse 23. You remember that Hannah had prayed for a child, and the Lord had given her a child. And she didn't go back up to Eli, but stayed at home, and then verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And it goes on in these very interesting words, verse 24. "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought them to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young." Now, it's interesting that she took a three-year-old bull. Presumably, this was to sacrifice. But the fascinating thing is that I searched through Scripture, and it's the only occasion on which I can find that there's any reference to the age of the bull or the lamb that is sacrificed. And it specifically says a three-year-old bull. And I suggest, without any real knowledge, I suggest to you that probably it was because the child was 3 years old as well. And that's why it specifically says a 3-year-old bull. And that is confirmed by, in fact, I've looked into this quite a bit, at the age at which different countries wean their children. And in fact, it's stated that in Israel, Jews in the Old Testament times did in fact wean their children at about 3 years old. So I think therefore we can say that this was 3 years old. And so I ask the question, those of you who've got children or grandchildren, at what age do you think your children definitely know the difference between good and bad? I'm not saying that they... Let me put it another way. Supposing a child was sitting in front of you of, let's say, 5 months old. Let's make it a bit older, 9 months. And there's a glass of milk or something, and he's waving his arms about, and he knocks it onto the floor. You probably would not punish that child under those circumstances. But if he was a 9-year-old child who purposely threw that onto the floor, you would punish him. Okay, those are the two extremes. Somewhere in between, therefore, you would say, from this age onwards, this was a willful act. He chose the evil and refused the good. What age? Not specifically with a glass of milk. But those of you who have children, at what age do you think a child willfully knows that he's doing something wrong? What age would you mean by very early?
They know from an extremely early age, they may not face it.
Well, that's a question, isn't it?
Very good question.
I would suggest to you that parents and all of us underestimate the power of the conditioned reflex in children, and that an awful lot of things are in fact just pure conditioned reflexes. If a child of, let's say, a year old, or let's say 2 years old, puts out his hand to take something that you don't want, and you put up your hand like that as though you're going to smack him, and he'll take his hand back. That's a conditioned reflex. Because a dog would do exactly the same thing. A dog comes up and is about to take some food, and you go like that, and he'll slink away. That's not knowledge of good and evil. That's fear, because you've done it before, and he has got a conditioned reflex. So, excluding that, at what age does a child know that this is deliberately wrong? You say much younger. I would think, I'll ask Claire in a minute, but any of the others of you? What age would you say, Harriet? Yeah, that's very certainly true. They understand about 2 to 2.5, let's say, the age of negativism, when there's no doubt at all that they can do something that you don't want them to do. Up to then, they have, we assume, taken it for granted that they won't win. But now they realize that, for example, if they don't want to eat, you cannot make them eat. And if you do make them eat, then they can vomit. Okay. That may be the same. I don't know.
I think then they come to a point where they know, and they're willing to submit to your will, and when they come to that point, I think that they understand the difference between right and wrong. And around 3.5, 4.
You put it as old as that. That's interesting. Anybody else? What would you say? Anybody else? Claire?
Well, I think it's the trend shown for us that they can deliberately decide that it's something they know their parents have disapproved of without their parents necessarily being their parents.
Yes, right. I would agree. I would think that 3 was the lower limit, not the upper limit. Of course, we've got immediately to say that it depends. It depends, obviously, on how the child is being brought up, what sort of an environment. It depends upon his IQ, and we're obviously considering this, therefore, in terms of intelligence age, IQ, rather than chronological age. And it depends on what it is, whether it's a familiar circumstance or another unfamiliar circumstance. Well, no, it doesn't, because the parent is in the place of God for his child up until... No, every parent, irrespective of how wicked they are, is in the place of God for his child until the child has the knowledge that there is a God over above the parent. And this is something that every parent should realize. Because if a parent teaches his child to shoplift, that is right for that child. Because the parent is in the place of God for the child. Until the child realizes that he shouldn't shoplift because the teacher has told him so, or maybe because the police have told him so. And I think we've got to... So I don't think that that's an issue. I wouldn't think that that's an issue. So it's right and wrong, not morally in the face of God that we're talking about. It's the good and the evil in the face of the particular parents, irrespective of whether they're good parents or bad parents, I would suggest.
So what you're trying to say is if there comes a time when there's a knowledge of good and bad, independent of parents, independent of conditioning by parents.
I would suggest that there are 3 stages. Stage 1 is that they just do things by conditioning. Stage 2, they have a knowledge of good and evil in reference to their parents. Stage three, they have a knowledge of good and evil in reference, hopefully, to God, possibly to the police, possibly to the school teacher, and to society, in fact, yes. So I think there are three stages. But the stage I think that we're referring to here is presumably the stage from the parents. And that, let's say roughly, is around 3 years of age. Now, coming back, therefore, to our problem, I would suggest to you that the answer is that a child under the age of, let's say arbitrarily, 3 years, and referring to that much more from the mental age than the chronological age, under that age has not consciously done evil, and therefore has not committed sin. They're a sinner, because everybody's a sinner, but they have not consciously committed sin. And I would suggest to you that under that age, therefore, we can quite definitely affirm that they will go to heaven, that they, in fact, irrespective of whether their parents are Christian or not, that they will go to heaven. Now, that's the teaching that I talk to when I talk to parents. Who of you are Roman? Not Roman Catholic. Who of you are Anglicans and know what Innocence Day is? What is Innocence Day? Oh, touch, you don't know your ecclesiastic calendar. Innocence Day occurs after Christmas Day, and it commemorates the time when, as you remember, Herod wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus. So his parents took him down to Egypt, and the innocents, so-called, the babies were killed. Do you remember? Herod killed the babies. Now, that's called Innocence Day, and it's commemorated in the ecclesiastical calendar soon after Christmas. And... The Reformation, the prayer book, of course, was compiled by Cranmer at the time of the Reformation. And the gospel and epistle given in the prayer book on that occasion is the gospel is Matthew 2, verses 13 to 18, which is, of course, the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing down to Egypt. We won't read that. But I would like to read to you the epistle, which in fact, although it's called the epistle technically, it in fact comes from Revelation. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5. And you'll be surprised at this. And I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song, except the 144,000, who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so, in the belief of the Reformation Church, the 144,000 were in fact the ones who had died in as the innocent, the ones who died before they knew the knowledge of good and evil. And it's a beautiful thought, and it's one that I must say I have used to comfort parents of children who have died. Also, parents of children who have very severely mentally retarded children, and who in fact, therefore, will never get to the stage of knowing the difference between good and evil. you may say that it's a poor exegesis of that particular passage. All I can say is it was Cranmer's exegesis and the Reformation Church exegesis, and it certainly fits very beautifully. I realize, of course, that a lot of other people, various sects, for example, have appropriated the 144,000 to themselves. But I think without justification, I will bring it to you as a possibility. Well, I quite agree. It's a difficult thought, that, isn't it? Now, let's turn our attention to another aspect of this. Let's turn to some practical problems now. How can we help the parents of children like this? How can we comfort Christian parents? Can we, after what we have read, say to them justifiably, yes, your child will go to be in heaven with Jesus? I think to the children of Christian parents, we can say so. And I would say so quite confidently on those passages of Scripture. I would say, in fact, one can, if it's of any help to the parents, say so to the parents of non-Christian children too. Again, going by those passages of Scripture.
Is that talking
about children who either die under the age of, let's say, arbitrarily 3, or who die much older than that, but who are so severely mentally retarded that, in fact, from the mental age point of view, they have never attained the age of 3 years. Okay? So that's why I lumped the two together. We're talking, therefore, about mental age rather than chronological age. And, in fact, it very often helps the parents of children who die who are not Christian. And it also, of course, gives a tremendous opening to them. One says to them, you know, what are your beliefs? What hopes have you now for your child? And some of them have no hopes at all. And others of them have a sort of, very often, a vague sort of glimmering of a belief in a God, even though they wouldn't acknowledge it for themselves, him for themselves. But they have a vague belief in God, and you can help them sometimes with regard to this. Now, what I'd like to do now is to go on to the practical issues, but would anybody else like to talk any more about the sort of theological issues in this matter?
I was saying that the age of 3 or thereabouts has been suggested as the time that the soul enters the body of the child. Would you like to comment on that?
I have no idea. I would have thought it was much earlier than that, but I suppose I don't really think in terms of this idea of the soul entering the body. Or for that matter, of the soul leaving the body. I think they're indissoluble. I believe that the child, the human being is a human being is a human being. And therefore that they are one who can relate to God because they're in the image of God. I find this a difficult area, and perhaps I'm a bit heretical, so perhaps we shouldn't talk about it. No. That's right.
But we're talking about a child who has not yet the mind of God until the age of about 3. Now, we have a gap at the other end of life when the body can be alive, but the mind can be dead.
The body alive and the mind dead.
The body kept alive by machines.
Oh, I see, yes.
But we can say quite positively there is no soul left in that body.
I think you're treading on very thin ice. The problem is this whole idea of whether there's such a thing as a disembodied soul, which I personally find very difficult to believe in. But that's going to the other end of the scale, and I know my views are not acceptable on this. this, and so I prefer not to state them. I'll give them to you some other time later if you like, Adele.
I think Psalm 139 is helpful.
Yes, read it out. Yes. Yes.
I'm not saying this is
mild.
Around 3 years.
Yeah. No, I'm sure that it's mild earlier than that. At least I would have thought so. Anybody else want to discuss the theological aspects further before we go on to the practical ones? Yes, right.
So I think most of us held the view that Claire expressed earlier, certainly the view that I hold anyway, that whether a child is going to go to heaven or not before the age when it's reached the age of decision, when it can make a decision for itself, is left in the will of God. And therefore, we cannot say whether that child will go to heaven or not. I realise this is a very uncertain doctrine when it comes to comforting grieving parents, but I have always taken that view that, well, who knows whether this child would have accepted Christ or not. In the same way as the man who died.
It's much more comforting than putting a child on it. I mean, if you say we can trust God, if they can trust God, they get far more comfort out of it than anyone starts putting bets on
them. Yeah, I would agree. Let's turn on now, therefore, because I want to leave a bit of time for the practical aspect, because I think it's important. The first of the practical aspects that I would like to bring to you is the undoubted fact that often these sorrowful events can be used to help parents to understand that there is a loving God. Surprisingly, it always amazes me. So many parents say to me, why did this happen to me? And or why did it happen to him? What had he ever done wrong? And this sort of thing when a child has died. And yet, surprisingly, very often one can get them to see that there is a God of love, even under these circumstances, in the child who dies, or in the child who is perhaps mentally retarded. And perhaps some of you know instances that you would like to share with us of children, parents who have severely mentally retarded children, who in fact, so far from being driven away from God on this account, have come closer to him. Have any of you got any stories that you would like to recount to help us on this subject? Sorry, whose hope on?
Abnormal
children, yes. I know a child, a mother, for example, of a severely, very severely mentally retarded child, and she had an extremely difficult life, and everything that could have gone wrong for her did go wrong. And she had an illegitimate child who was very, very severely mentally retarded and who was brought to see me about 2 years or so ago. and the mother had been told that there was nothing wrong with the child, although she sort of sensed that there must be. But in fact, she had been told there was nothing wrong. And I had the unenviable task of letting her know that the child, who was at that age 3 months old, was very, very severely mentally retarded, and he's now about 2 and a bit years old and is in fact still at the 3 month stage. He can't raise his head off the pillow. He's very severely mentally retarded indeed. But as a result of this, she came to know the Lord and is now a lovely Christian and has been ever since. And she, I know, would testify quite definitely and certainly that it was because of that child that she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if it hadn't been for that event, the way that she was going, there was no human possibility that she would have become a Christian. In the mercy of God, she might have, of course, but humanly speaking, it obviously was not likely. She was going helter-skelter in the wrong direction. And she became a Christian, and even though the child is now still alive and growing physically, but not growing mentally at all, she praises God for that child and for what it has meant to her in her life. And he's a child who's been a blessing to a lot of others in a similar way.
Did she take action that it was her sin that had done this to the child?
She did originally. Yes, well, indeed it was. It wasn't entirely her fault, but as she has told me, she lived on Weetabix and water for the first 5 months of pregnancy, which was enough to make any child mentally retarded. She also smoked very heavily during that time. She didn't, I don't think, actually. She says not, and I believe her, nor did she smoke any pot. But the other aspects were very, very much against her. And she had a tremendous sense of guilt. Colossal sense of guilt, but one of the things the Lord Jesus can take away is a sense of guilt, and she does not feel guilty now. She realizes that, well, some of it was what was done to her. She didn't want to live on Weetabix and water, obviously.
And she didn't know she didn't have a child.
Probably not. Probably not. She never had any antenatal counseling or help or anything like that. So, but the guilt is gone, and the guilt of many other things too has gone now. So I just bring that up as an illustration of somebody who would testify that in the mercy of God, all things work together for good to those that love God, and even to those who are going to love God, because she certainly didn't love God at the time that the child was born. Yes, well, I suppose all one can do to them is firstly to counsel them medically that that's not correct, and secondly to counsel them spiritually that every guilt, every sin is borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't select out the sins and say these sins he has taken away by his blood, those sins are too bad or too difficult for him. Yes. Quite. Yes. I agree that is so. And of course, there's no doubt at all. A mother rang me up yesterday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning to remind me that the day after tomorrow, that'll be Monday, won't it? On Monday was the third anniversary of the death of her child. And she still feels guilty and bitter about that, despite anything that one, she's not a Christian. And so one can't give her the help of the Lord Jesus Christ because she's refused it. But they still, and even Christians, of course, it's difficult. Although the guilt is taken away by the Lord Jesus, it's difficult, in fact, in the actual practical situation. That's right. The event is still an event in history, is it not? Or perhaps it's even harder if the mentally retarded child is there in your arms, and there you've got to look after him, wipe his face as the saliva drips down day after day, hour after hour. It's very difficult. So let's go on a little further. How can we show practical Christian love and care? How can the Christian church help under such circumstances? Because surely this is what the Christian church should be doing. Some of those who haven't spoken yet, looking at you three. What can the Christian church do in practical terms under circumstances like this? Yes, okay. What can they do? Let's take the situation of a couple in your congregation who have a very severely mentally retarded child, or perhaps a spastic child, or something of that order.
One of the churches very close to us has established a daycare centre, which operates 5 days a week, 3 days to do exactly that for those caring for elderly people in their own homes, and the elderly people come into the centre and are cared for a day. The other 2 days a week for mentally handicapped children. They come in and their parents are encouraged to go off and do what they like for a day.
That's good.
Cool.
That's good. It's interesting, you've heard of LaBrie, of course, and as you know, Ranulph has his father-in-law is Schaefer, and at Weymouth in LaBrie, in the centre of the sort of chalets that they live in, is in fact a home for mentally retarded children. And part of their sort of ministry is in fact looking after very severely mentally retarded and spastic children. Anybody else know of any churches that do anything practical on this?
Some of them were, some of them were just sitting. But this was obviously some sort of a care arrangement to let parents have an afternoon off or something like that. And obviously some of the children were very excited about it.
Was this a church group?
I don't know. We were just passengers on the train, but I was fascinated by seeing these rather young people taking out these children.
Yes. I must say, I think this is something that we should do much more than we do. This is surely something in the loving church community. And very often it's a question, I think, of finding these people, of locating them. Because sometimes maybe they hide the child at home, or one just doesn't know what's happening. One just doesn't know their grief. And I think, therefore, as churchgoers, this is something we should do really practically. And I speak to myself just as much as to you. In the church that I go to, in fact, there's a Mongol child, and I've never done anything to help with that child in the slightest degree. In fact, it's the youngest of a large family, and the whole sort of family has enveloped that child, and they have helped. They have been tremendous, wonderful, and they're very good parents with the child. And the child comes regularly to church, and the whole church knows about the child. But I think this is something that we really should think of, how we can help these parents of severely mentally retarded children. I have a lot to do with autistic children, for example, or used to. And they are incredibly difficult. And when you think that the parents have got to look after that child, be with that child every minute, every hour, every day, 365 days a year for till death do us part. It's fantastic, isn't it? And you and I think, have got to stimulate our churches for a care for this. Perhaps to go and visit. Many, many parents have not, never go out together. They, one parent goes one day, another parent goes another day. But the idea of the father and mother going together, perhaps with the other children, perhaps on an outing or something, unencumbered, is very often quite rare. And I think that this is something that we should certainly do as the loving church fellowship. And also, of course, it's a ministry that surely we should be able to give to non-Christians around us as well. And I've got a feeling that the Christian church is falling down on this. I find that Rotary and the Lions clubs do a lot more work and help a lot more in this than many of the churches. And may I say also, perhaps some of the churches that we would say, oh, well, they're pretty liberal and non-evangelical. I think a lot of them do a lot more work than we do. We dismiss that being, oh, yes, they just want to get to heaven by works, but that's very unkind. Because, in fact, I think we perhaps hide behind that, and we don't do it as we should. You do. You've got to be fleet of foot. I quite agree. I quite agree.
We have a number of women in our church who do fostering. Now, these are not severely retarded children, they're mildly retarded babies. And apparently, there is quite a demand for fostering. I mean, there's quite a lot of babies that need fostering. And, these have finished their families, and they just, but their families are still with them, and they take these little kids in, rear them for 2 or 3 years until the child will get a department of times, or until the mother's able to take them back again. Not quite the same category, severely mentally.
Many of them, of course, do tend to be mentally retarded, and even if they're not mentally retarded, they're so emotionally deprived that many of them, in fact, often function as mentally retarded children. And whether they're mentally retarded or not, they're very often hyperactive and extremely difficult children. And this is, I agree, this is something that I think we ought to do more of. Another, again, getting off the subject a little bit, of course, is help with mothers who are abusing their children, and These mothers need tremendous help. And I have been disappointed. There's the parent aid group at both the children's hospitals here in Brisbane. And as far as I know, I may be wrong here, so I apologise in advance if I am, but I do not know of any Christians who have come forward in that particular aspect of parent aid. The idea of the parent aid is that the aid becomes, so to speak, a mother to the mother, somebody that the mother can relate to and talk to and call upon in times of crisis, so that she herself then will not maltreat her own child. So it's looking after the mother. And I have found very few Christians who have come forward into that parent aid program. And it seems to me that it's eminently something that we should be doing. This is surely somewhere where we could really help.
No, just
ordinary mothers. They tend to be, of course, a bit older, because usually they haven't got, it's a very demanding program. They haven't usually got, therefore, children of their own. Perhaps they've grown up, so they tend to be slightly older women. And it's demanding, because the mother may ring up at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, look, come quick and help me, otherwise I shall kill my child. And so it is demanding. It's also very emotionally demanding, because these women who abuse children, you know, they're sly, they're difficult, they're unhelpful, they're extremely difficult people very often. So it's not easy work. And it's one-to-one work that takes a long time. But I think it's something that the Christian church should be involved in. Do you have that? You have those groups, I guess, Claire, don't you?
Well, the answer is the general hospital one, isn't it? It's not sure.
Is it not?
Mm.
They're funded by the federal government, actually. If you do, I think this is something that we should think of, although it's peripheral to what we're talking about.
There's something about postnatal depression too, I guess. Would child bedding be a symptom of postnatal depression sometimes?
Yes. It used to be thought that child bashing was mostly in the first few months of life, which would be postnatal, but we realise more and more that it goes on to 2, 2.5, 3, 4, 5 years. So it's not merely in the young child, and therefore you can only, I think, regard it as postnatal, in the immediate postnatal period, obviously.
What I'm trying to say is maybe some of us would do it postnatal, you are in as a group of difficult people.
Yes, there might be. In my experience, that is not so. But you may postnatal depression, you mean. In my experience, that's not so. But you may be. Usually, once they start, they continue, more or less. And of course, it's sometimes the father, and it's sometimes the mother. Very often, usually they're sort of in de facto relationships. Young girls separated from their homes, very often premature babies, or deformed babies, and all these sort of factors come into it. Yes, they're being paid. Well, they don't make any money on it, I can assure you. It's merely sort of something to pay the telephone bill, which is quite a lot, plus perhaps a bit of petrol to take them to the mother. It's no more than that. It's a pittance. It's not an income. Anybody else got any questions or comments?
Your theories there about the would mean then that infanticide has got its good side and that it would save people from eternal damnation.
It's interesting, isn't it? Just as a general comment, I suppose in Christian things almost more than anything else, this is one of the problems, isn't it? If you take things to what might be described as their logical conclusion, you so often reach an impossible situation. And I think this is the danger with, should we say, Calvinism and so many other doctrines. Hyper-Calvinism is a good doctrine pushed to its logical conclusion and reaches an absurdity. And I would think that, in fact, and I'm sure you had your tongue in your cheek when you made that comment, I think that that's what that would be regarded as. It is not. Logically, you're quite correct. But in practice, I think there are other passages of Scripture which would indicate that it's incorrect.
How much do you think it helps people to explain the whole process of grief and what their reactions are going to be? Their rejection?